to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. We're working our way through a letter that's nearly 2,000 years old. It's funny, some people think that the Bible is this old, dusty book that has no relevance for today. But I suspect if it's old and dusty, it's because it hasn't been picked up in a while. Meant to be a little humorous. Maybe something. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, let's begin in verse 1. Paul writes, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and a speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? And if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. There are two main instructions in this text. The first is pursue love. We looked at that in more detail last week in chapter 13, the love chapter. Paul explained what love is in that chapter. As we saw, love is behavior, not feeling. That is, love is action. It is not emotion. Love acts in the other's best interest. Love is cruciform, as we've been seeing throughout this whole letter. That is, love does not seek what is in its own best interest, but love seeks what is in the best interest of others, which means a life of love is costly. What is in the best interest of others may not be in your best interest. Loving a person may cost you money. Loving a person may cost you time. In an even more precious commodity, loving another person may cost you your comfort. That's the one that's hard to give up sometimes. If you're married, love asks what is in the best interest of your wife or of your husband, not what is in your own best interest. If you're a parent, love asks what is in the best interest of your child, not what is in your best interest. If you're an employer, love asks what is in the best interest of your employees, not what is in your best interest. If you're an employee, love asks what's in the best interest of your employer. If you're a neighbor, love asks what is in your neighbor's best interest, your believer. Love asks what is in the church's best interest, which may not be in your best interest. is best for your spouse or for your child or your employee or your employer or your neighbor or your church may be something that costs you time, it costs you money, and even worse, may cost you comfort. Love, however, does not seek its own. Keep in mind that when Paul says love does not seek its own, he doesn't mean that love just gives in to whatever the other person demands, right? If you have a child and you're in the grocery store, parents, you know what I'm talking about. Child wants a piece of candy, and the child doesn't just let you know, lets everyone in the whole store know that he or she wants that candy. What's in your best interest is to quiet the kid, right? Here's the candy. What's in the child's best interest? It may be that what is in the child's best interest is that you take that time to instruct him or her. Look, having unlimited candy is not healthy. It's not good nutrition. It's not best for you. I promise you it's going to cost you something to teach your child. But what does love do? Love does what is in the other person's best interest, no matter how difficult it makes life for us. However, love may also happen to be in your own best interest as well. The fact is, what is best for your family may be that you get that new car. What is best for others may be that you take that nice vacation. What is in your the best interest of others, or your family, may be that you accept a promotion even though it's going to require more hours at the office, or that you switch jobs entirely. It may be that you benefit from love. But it also may be that what is in the best interest of your family is that you drive your current car for a few more years, or that you take a staycation this year, or that you don't accept that other job with more hours, or that promotion that requires you to be away from your family for longer. Love says, my primary motivation in making all of my decisions is first and foremost what is best for others, not what is best for me. The fact is, one of the biggest lies our culture tells us is that you have to do what is right for you. You have to pursue what is in your best interest. What do you want to do? It's your life. You must live it, and so you must pursue. That's a lie. That's not true. That's selfishness. Selfishness, as we saw last week, is the very opposite of love. Selfishness asks, what's in it for me? Love says, what's in it for you? How can I serve you? How can I benefit you? How can I bless you? And that's because, as Paul said, love does not seek its own. So he instructs the Corinthians, pursue love. That is, they must hunt for it. They must chase after it. They must aggressively pursue love in all that they do. Now, keep in mind the context here. He's writing to them about life in the local church. Since chapter 8, Paul has been dealing with issues related to the brother or sister for whom Christ died. That's what's behind his instructions, as we saw, regarding food that had been offered to idols or culturally appropriate expressions of masculinity or femininity, how we participate in meals together in the church. So what's behind all of this? The fact is, life is not about us. Life is about the work of God in this world through his church. And love is the key to understanding everything that Paul has been writing about. The fact is, division in the church is contrary to love. Pursuing so-called wisdom and knowledge because it makes you look better for having those things is contrary to love. Applauding sexual immorality in the church, as they were doing in Corinth, is contrary to love. Suing a fellow believer, chapter 6, is contrary to love. Withholding sexual relations from your spouse is contrary to love. Eating food offered to idols in an idol's temple, or simply when another believer who comes out of that lifestyle is present, is contrary to love. Paul says, pursue love at all costs, because this is godliness. That's his first instruction. The second is this, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. So after showing the Corinthians the proper framework for spiritual gifts, love, he tells them, you must earnestly desire them. They must be something that you want exhibited in your life. Now remember, spiritual gifts are abilities given by God to a believer for the benefit of the church, for the common good. If it's not for the common good, it's not a spiritual gift. It may be a natural ability, maybe something you're really good at, but if it doesn't benefit other people, it is not a spiritual gift. As we saw in chapter 12, spiritual gifts are given to each and every believer. If you are a follower of Christ, you have a spiritual gift. You may not know what it is. We want to help you discover it. But if you are in Christ, Paul says you have a spiritual gift. Despite you not knowing how, God is using you in some particular way. The fact is, that gift or that ability is given by God to you, or rather, through you, for the benefit of the church. the gift, right? By definition, is something that is given. If God has given you something to give and you don't give it, well, it's not a gift, right? It's just something sitting on a shelf getting dusty. In chapter 12, he said a spiritual gift must serve the common good. That's why the context for them is in the local church. It's in the local assembly. But that doesn't mean you can use your spiritual gift in the actual assembly, right? There are those who have served the church this past summer by organizing the kitchen downstairs. They serve the assembly, but that doesn't mean they're downstairs right now organizing the kitchen. That wouldn't benefit the church as much. By organizing the kitchen, however, they have served the assembly. Paul tells the Corinthians to earnestly desire these spiritual gifts. It means that it should be your earnest desire to serve the church in some way. Now, why would you want to do that? He says, pursue love. Love seeks what is in the other's best interest. If you are truly living a life of love, as God has loved us, so we love. If you are truly living a life of love, you are seeking to help other people. If you're not seeking to help other people, if you are not acting in the other person's best interest, you are not loving. Love is action. Love is behavior. It is not an emotion. So serve others. The best and most effective way to learn how to do this is in community. So look, if someone has done something, said something to you, asked a question, mentioned something about praying for you, or has served you in some way, and God has used that thing in your life, tell the person. That's how we discover our spiritual gifts. Wow, it seems to me that when I go up to someone and encourage them, they are really encouraged. Maybe that's my spiritual. You gotta tell people, though. That's how we discover them, as God uses you in the life of the body of Christ. You discover how you are being used. You discover what your spiritual gift is, the way you must serve. And so we must do this, Paul says, earnestly. We must earnestly desire spiritual gifts in order to serve God by serving his people. So two instructions. Pursue love, desire the spiritual gifts. But then Paul qualifies the earnestly desire spiritual gifts. He says, especially that you may prophesy. Much of the rest of this text is Paul explaining why he wants them to pursue the gift of prophecy. Verse 2, he says, the one who speaks in tongues only speaks to God, not other people. That's because the one speaking in tongues is speaking in a language that even he or she doesn't know. It's a language that is beyond human comprehension. Paul says he's uttering mysteries in the Spirit. Keep in mind, Paul always refers to speaking in tongues as speech that is directed to God, not to other people. He does it a couple times in this text. Speaking in tongues may be praise, it may be prayer, but in either case, it's always directed to God, always. There's no exception to this. On the other hand, he says the one who prophesies actually speaks to people. It is God communicating to him or her through that person, to God's people. He says the reason, right? It's for their upbuilding, it's for their encouragement, or for their consolation. This is something that gives us an idea of what prophecy is, right? It's a word from the Lord spoken through one of God's people that strengthens or encourages or comforts. Now, the one who speaks in tongues, he says, only builds up himself. That's not a rebuke. Paul is not chastising the one who speaks in tongues for only building up himself. He's just saying this is the nature of how the gift works. When you speak in tongues, God is blessing you and working it in through you, but no one else is blessed by it. Unless, he says, there is an interpreter. Prophecy, however, always builds up the assembly because prophecy does not need to be interpreted. That's why he says, I want everyone to speak in tongues. Even more, I want all of you to prophesy. See, the real issue here is the uninterpreted tongues, right? There's no benefit to speaking in tongues if no one has an idea of what is being said. And then he used the illustration of a musical instrument. Look, if I were to get behind this keyboard and start, it would be unintelligible. I'd be hitting the same notes Eric hits, but I promise you, no one's going to be blessed by it. There is nothing intelligible that's going to come out of a keyboard with JT behind it just pounding on him. There's no blessing in it. It's the same with words. If the words cannot be comprehended, understood, then those words are not going to be a blessing. They actually become worthless. Verse 12 gives us our goal here. It says, so with yourselves, speaking to Corinthians, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, that is, they wanted to demonstrate the Spirit's power among them, strive to excel in the building up of the church, not in the building up of yourself. He's already provided the reason why. Love does not seek its own. Love seeks what is best for others. strive to excel in building up the church. The goal of spiritual gifts is the blessing of the church. It is the building up of the church. It is the strengthening and the encouraging of other believers. That's why the one who speaks in tongues should pray for the ability to interpret. Why? So he or she can share what is actually being said. It says if the one who speaks in tongues does not interpret, then the one who might be an outsider comes in can't agree with what's being said because he or she can't understand what's being said. No one's able to benefit from it. Look, me, if I were playing the keyboard, it'd be about as beneficial as someone trying to instruct you how to perform an open-heart surgery in Arabic. I promise you, no one's going to benefit from that. No one's going to benefit from me speaking lifeless words with a keyboard, and so no one is going to benefit from you speaking lifeless words. Words that mean nothing. Verse 12 again. Strive for to excel in building up the church. Paul moves on to a difficult illustration. He quotes Isaiah 28. This is about 700 years before Jesus. What's happening in Israel's history is they're about to be attacked by the nation of Assyria. And so God tells his people, I'm going to communicate to you through a strange tongue that is an unknown language. People who have more power, who are over you, who are going to conquer you, are going to communicate to you, and you're not going to understand what they're saying. And that's going to be a sign to you. And what's the sign? God is not pleased with his people. That's the difficulty of the illustration. When people are hearing this strange language, if they're being told by God, I am not pleased with you. That's why you can't understand, you can't comprehend what is being said. He says the gift of tongues is a similar sign. Not to believers, though. The gift of tongues is a sign to unbelievers. And what is that? You are on the outside because you can't comprehend what is being said. Yeah, I told you this is difficult. It's hard to understand what his real point is here. Here's what I think he's saying. I think he's saying prophecy is given to the church to build up the church because prophecy is intelligible. That is, God's people can hear it and they can understand what is being said. And so it challenges and encourages and corrects and rebukes and strengthens and builds up God's people. So if an unbeliever, he says, comes in and hears a group of people speaking in tongues, they're going to respond the way you expect them to respond. These people are crazy. A lot of chaos going on in here. But if they come in and hear a prophetic word being spoken, then he or she may be convicted by God's Spirit and come to Jesus in repentance and faith. And what is the outcome of that? God is really among you. What an awesome thing. Well, throughout this section of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he's been dealing with this issue of spiritual gifts. And he's made a number of assertions about them. First, he says all believers have one. If you are in Christ, you have a spiritual gift, even if you don't know what it is. So if you are in Christ and you think you do not have a way to serve the church that is special, that is powerful, that is unique, you are wrong. You do have a spiritual gift if you are in Christ. Second, he says, not all have the same gift. I have the gift of teaching. I spoke with someone last night who has the gift of exhortation, and it's amazing to see God use him in the lives of other people as he exhorts or challenges them to live the right way. It's an amazing thing. Some here have the gift of service or the gift of encouragement. Some have the gift of wisdom. Some here have the gift of mercy. There is not, however, a single person here who has the gift of teaching, who has the gift of exhortation, who also has the gift of prophecy or the gift of encouragement or the gift of... Nobody has all the gifts at once. It's impossible. You may have one or two or three or four, but you don't have all of the gifts, all of the spiritual gifts. However, even though not all have all gifts, all are gifted. If you are in Christ, you do have a spiritual gift. Third, Paul says that all these gifts come from the same Spirit. That is, the source of all spiritual gifts is the Holy Spirit of God. There is no other source for it to be any spiritual gift. Spiritual, of the Spirit, of the capital S, Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit assigns the gifts according to his sovereign will. That is, he distributes them as he sees fit. If you don't like what your particular spiritual gift is, take it up with him. It was his decision. He determines what gifts you've been given when you become a believer. That's why Paul used the illustration. We saw it, right? We're one body, and yet we're made up of different parts. And the body is only healthy when all of the parts are working properly. My mind may be clear, but if my hands are paralyzed, something's wrong. I'm not well. I'm not healthy. That's why it's important that each one of us discovers our spiritual gift so that we may use it for the common good. Fourth, Paul says there are no unimportant parts of the body. This is crucial. This is something we all need to really understand. Some gifts simply are more prominent in that they are more visible. I get to use my spiritual gift almost every week. That's just the nature of how it works. Some of you also use your spiritual gifts for the church every single week, but nobody sees them because that work is being done behind the scenes. All benefit from it, but they can't see it. So whether it's cleaning toilets or taking care of the church's financial issues or overseeing the ladies in the nursery or taking out the trash on Saturday mornings, some of you serve in ways that are not in front of people on a regular basis. What you do, however, is not unimportant because nobody sees it. Even more, what you do is not less important than what I do because what I do is more visible. Every part is necessary for the body. If the body's missing a part, we recognize something's wrong. We need all of the parts so the body is whole. Fifth, Paul says, use of our spiritual gifts must be motivated by love. Without love working through our gifts, Paul says, we are nothing. Remember, he does not say your gift, your service is nothing. Right? If you encourage someone, but you don't do so from a heart of love, that person may still be encouraged, but you are nothing. If you sweep the floors and you don't do it from a heart of love, the floors still get swept. There's still no dirt on the floor. But Paul says if you don't do these things from love, you are nothing. Love is foundational to who we are as followers of Jesus. So again, he's made these five assertions so far about spiritual gifts. One, each believer has one. Two, not all have the same gifts. Three, all spiritual gifts come from the Holy Spirit. Four, there are no unimportant gifts. And five, spiritual gifts must be exercised in love. But then we come to chapter 14. It's not surprising that he starts out the chapter by saying, pursue love. I mean, he's summarizing the chapter before, right? Chapter 13, he's explaining what love is and why we should be loving people. We must work hard at pursuing love. We must hunt for it. We must seek after it. We must aggressively pursue it. It's also no surprise that his second instruction is pursue the spiritual gifts. Eagerly, earnestly desire spiritual gifts. But then he has that qualifier, especially that you may prophesy. Oh, Paul, wait a minute. You said yourself that not all have the same gift. And so why are you telling us to pursue the same gift? It doesn't make any sense, Paul. I mean, at chapter 12, he asked a rhetorical question, right? Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all, workers of miracles? No. Are all teachers? No. The answer is no to every one of those questions. So why are you here telling us we should pursue the same gift? The gift of prophecy. What's going on? Remember the context. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth because they first wrote him a letter with a bunch of questions regarding a variety of issues, but also he heard a report from some woman named Chloe and her people about some things that were taking place in the city of Corinth, in the church there. All was not well. There were lots of problems. We've been seeing the problems. It was a church that was very messed up, filled with lots of messy people. Corinth, not us. Us too. So Paul is writing in response to them. Since chapter 11, he's been writing about issues related to their corporate worship, whether it was when they gathered in assembly together on a Sunday morning or when they met from house to house throughout the week. Chapter 14, he tells them that speaking in tongues in the worship assembly is only beneficial if it is intelligible. And that is why he says the one speaking in tongues should pray for the ability to interpret those tongues so that the one speaking can tell people, here's what God just said through me. This is what I just prayed, or here's what I just praised the Lord for. And when we find out what that is, all can benefit. Tongues is a Holy Spirit-empowered utterance of prayer to God. The one praying in tongues does not know what he or she is saying, and so he or she ought to pray for that ability to interpret it. So it's not that the gift of tongues is a lesser gift than teaching, right? It's that the gift of tongues builds up the body of Christ in a different way than teaching builds up the body of Christ. Kind of like painting the hallways builds up the body of Christ in a different way, a less public way than teaching. The Holy Spirit distributes gifts as he sees fit. So what Paul is saying is that certain gifts are appropriate in the gathered assembly, and other gifts may not be appropriate in the gathered assembly. As I said, there are lots of people who serve this church in a variety of ways that aren't visible. Someone comes in here every week and vacuums the floor. We are all blessed by the fact that the carpets are clean before we come here on Sunday morning. But how many of us would be blessed if they fired up the vacuum cleaner right now? Like, I'll just wait till he's done. It's like there's an appropriate time for it. That's Paul's point here. There is an appropriate time for us to use our spiritual gifts. And that may not be in the assembly. Unless we wanted to meet for 18, 20 hours on a Sunday. Please don't do that. Then it's not possible for us all to serve the body at the time, in the gathered assembly. Paul says a better gift to use in the assembly is the gift of prophecy. That doesn't mean the ability to predict the future. It can include the ability to predict the future. It's that God reveals something to you in that moment, and it may be prophetic in the sense of predicting the future, or it may simply be a very important message that God has for you to speak to another person or to a group of persons. In fact, look at verse 30. He explains what prophecy is. He says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one. What do you prophesy? What has been revealed? If God supernaturally reveals something to you in that moment and you speak it, that word becomes a prophetic word. This happens far more often than we realize. But let me say this. Prophecy is not preaching. God, some of these commentators, they have an agenda, I think, and so they try to make prophecy and preaching the same thing. They are not the same thing. If God reveals something to you in the moment, it is spontaneous, you have a revelation, and it becomes prophetic when you speak it. Have you ever been compelled, felt really just God is telling me to say this to a person, and then you speak it to that person's like, oh my word, that's amazing, I'm so glad that you said that. Has that ever happened where you're in a city group or in a Bible study or you're just at the baseball game and like, man, there's something I've been meaning to say to you and here it is, right? And God speaks through you. That is prophecy. Again, this is different from teaching. There are those of you who have the gift of teaching and so you contribute when we are together, whether it's at Bible study or in your city group and you have some insight into the text and like, oh, it's interesting that Paul wrote this and you teach and others are blessed by you teaching. But teaching is usually something that you've prepared for. Prophecy is not something that you can prepare for. Remember, if you know, I'm going to meet with so-and-so about 2 o'clock, and then God's going to say something to me that I don't know right now, but I'm going to know. You can't plan for prophecy. God simply reveals something to you in the moment, and you speak it. It's unprepared. It is spontaneous. That is why it is different from teaching. But what was our text again? Verse 24. He says, if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Again, have you ever been in that conversation with someone and they say something to you and it's like God hits you upside the head with a 2x4? Well, that happens far too often to me. Very uncomfortable. That's God speaking through that person, whether that person realizes it or not. Something is, an impression is made upon the mind and you speak it, that is the gift of prophecy. So why does God, Paul, emphasize prophecy here? Why does he say that you should, desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy? Prophecy, he says, is a sign for believers. And what does that sign say? God is really among you. When God speaks to us, and therefore through us, it is a sign that God is actively at work in our midst. And so when God prompts us to speak, whoever you are, you ought to speak for the benefit of others. But keep in mind, Paul is writing about a specific problem in the church in Corinth. And it's not actually a problem we have here at New City. Our problem's a little different. The problem there is that there were those who were claiming that they were more spiritual because they spoke in tongues. I have a greater measure of the Holy Spirit in me because I speak in tongues and you don't. That was the problem in Corinth. You're not really a good Christian because you don't have this gift. Even though the Holy Spirit is the one who determined you'd have it and the other person wouldn't. So you have no claim at boasting here. But that's the problem that was taking place there. So what Paul is saying is that speaking in tongues is fine, but using a spiritual gift, any gift that benefits the body of Christ, is a worthwhile gift to pursue. It's far better than a gift that only benefits the individual. And I think that's God's message to us today. I think we need to understand that when we use our spiritual gifts, what is really happening is that God is working through us for the benefit of the body of Christ. God is working through us, through our spiritual gifts, to build up his people. So if you're serving in a nursery, God is working through your service in the life of others. It may be that a young mom is able to pay attention and hear from the Lord in the gathered assembly, or maybe that the person next to the young mom is able to pay attention. Not that I love having kids here. It may be that some can hear from the Lord because the walls have been painted in here and they're not distracted. Now some of you are looking around like, oh yeah, that's it. You may not notice it, but the fact that you don't notice it is how God is able to work through that person's spiritual gift. It is no longer a distraction that some of the spots on the wall that needed paint have been painted. It may be that that you are blessed because someone used their spiritual gift to make sure the electric bill is paid so the lights come on and the sound system works. That's a blessing we all experience, right? What's really happening, though, is not actually the gift. What is really the miracle is that God is working through the gift. It's not miraculous that somebody moves a paintbrush up and down the wall. It's not a miracle that somebody pushes a vacuum cleaner around. What is a miracle is what happens through that thing. I want to quote one of my absolutely favorite theologian. This person has benefited this church in a variety of ways, mostly through the person's influence on me and my understanding of Scripture and life. But here's what this person wrote. We like to think the gift is the miraculous thing. Tongues, healing, prophecy, raising huge amounts of money in a short period of time, etc. But I would argue that the miracle is seeing the evidence of the gift used rightly. The softened heart that hears the truth. The calmed spirit that walks into a welcoming church after being greeted. The little ears that comprehend deep truths from a Bible story. The hard heart that becomes generous beyond wallet size. This is where you really see God at work. That's amazing. My wife's amazing. Happy Mother's Day. When we use the spiritual gift that God has given us, God works through us. We become this channel, this vessel through which God works. It is the power of God working through us to do the miracle. We just happen to be the tool he uses, right? When you build a house, nobody compliments the hammer, right? It's the one holding the hammer, the one who swings the hammer with skill. That's the one who's building the house. The tool is merely the tool. When we use our spiritual gifts, God is using us to do these great things. God works through us to do these miraculous things. That's why we need to earnestly desire spiritual gifts. So look, if you don't know your spiritual gift, I beg you, please ask somebody. Ask those in your city group or those in Bible study or those you like to hang out with and watch the game. Ask them, how does God use me in your life? How do I bless you? How can I bless you? Maybe they don't have a clue. What can I do? What do you think I would be able to do that would be beneficial? Ask how you can serve the body of Christ so that God works through you. You know, I've been praying over the last several weeks as we've been dealing with this issue that God would help me see others' spiritual gifts. And you should pray that too. Ask that God would show you what the spiritual gifts that others have are. And so I've been able to share with some of you what your gifts are. And I'm praying that each one of us here will discover how God has gifted us so that we may serve the body of Christ more effectively. Paul tells us to earnestly desire the gift of prophecy, but rather, he tells the Corinthians to earnestly desire that particular gift. But what this really means, I think, is that we should earnestly desire that God works through us in amazing ways. We should desire to serve others so that God can do a miraculous thing through us. It's not the gift, it's what God does through the gift. It's what we should earnestly desire. We should desire that God works through us to bring about faith and repentance of others. Now, in the context of verse 24 or 25, it mentions the unbeliever and the outsider who come in and hear a prophetic gift being exercised, and they are convicted, they're brought to faith and repentance. Now, there, the unbeliever is someone who's completely outside of the faith. They don't really have any clue who Jesus is or what he's done. The outsider would be someone who's closer than that, someone who maybe comes, you know, occasionally to church and maybe is involved in the life of the church a little bit, not really a committed follower of Jesus, perhaps not someone who has publicly declared Jesus is Lord and has identified with him through baptism, but somebody who's a little closer than an unbeliever. It says when one of those people comes in and they see God's people using their spirit, spiritual gifts, it may be that God uses that spiritual gift to bring about faith and repentance. This is amazing how God works. And what is the outcome here? People come to faith. Believers are encouraged or strengthened or built up or corrected, comforted, supported, taught. The result of God's people using their spiritual gifts is a person will worship God and will declare that God is really among you. The evidence that God is at work in a church is that God's people are faithful to serve him, so that through their faithful service, God can do what only God can do. To desire the gift is really to desire the use of the gift. But what makes a spiritual gift a gift? It's through the spiritual gift God's people experience the presence and power of God. That's why Paul ends with the person coming to faith. He declares, God is really among you. When we talk about using our spiritual gifts, we're really talking about seeking opportunities to experience God in community. Why would we not earnestly desire more of God?